We are continuing our verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept, preaching through the Gospel of St. Mark. And we have these nine verses before us today. The title of the sermon is Yield Not to Temptation. Yield not to temptation. We have three warnings from in these passages. Three warnings from this passage. As we look at it, we want to remind ourselves, number one, that verses 42 through 40 form an essential, a substantial link with all the verses from 30 through 41. These are not miscellaneous instructions or declarations of Jesus Christ, as some have thought and have taught and are still teaching, actually. No, these are all linked together. How? We know this because Christ is actually, when we look at these verses, 30 through 50, from a holistic perspective, he is teaching them what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. That's what he's teaching them. He's teaching them discipleship 101. And he's doing this on his way to be crucified for your sake and my sake on Calvary's cross. Well, these are not disparate declarations. These are essential exhortations. They are linked together in a coherent fashion. In these nine verses that we have before us, we're finding here an expansion, especially in verses 42 through 48, an expansion of 38 through 41. What happened in 38 through 41? In 38 through 41, John, the beloved disciple, John, the brother of James, John, who along with James was called the sons of Zebedee, the sons of Barnabas, for example, also the sons of Thunder, he made this statement to Jesus Christ, saying that he saw this man casting out demons. And this unknown, this unnamed exorcist, this anonymous exorcist, was not acting right. He was doing it, and notice, he was not following us. That was his qualification. He said, this man was not in the inner group. This man was not one of us. He was not one of the prominent group. You know, the guys, Peter and James and John, and maybe one of the whole 12. And so he dismissed this man's credibility. And Jesus now is expanding how he answered in 39 to 41, by expanding, by developing the thought that he gives in 39 to 41. And it comes in the form of three warnings. The first warning is in 42 by itself. No supporter is too small to be sanctioned. No supporter of Jesus Christ is too small to be sanctioned. Jesus says there, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. He's speaking there of the little ones that he established in verse 39 through 41. Whoever gives a cup of water to drink to one of the ones who are the least of my people, the ones who are little. Little doesn't mean in size, doesn't mean physically diminutive. It means one who is insignificant, one who does not measure up to the pedigree that has been self-described and self-imposed by the disciples. So he's picking up on this argument here. Notice, first of all, the least significant person. The least significant person. whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. He's expressing here the supreme concern for the least of the least, the ones that John and the rest of the disciples are really despising. They're discountenancing them. They're not regarding them. They're not recognizing them as authentic disciples. Why? Because listen to John's statement in verse 38. Because he was not following us. He doesn't belong to the inner group. And so he doesn't have this pedigree stamp on him. And therefore, he's not as important about us. There are some key words that are used here. Causes to sin. It's one word in the original. It comes from the word that is transliterated, that is brought lock, stock, and barrel from the Greek language into English as scandal. And so it means scandalized, yes, but not the way we use it. It means to cause to sin, it means to lead astray, to fall away from the faith, to disbelieve in Christ, to stop believing in Christ, to shipwreck one's faith. Jesus says it very, very clearly. Whoever causes this one, these little ones, or one of these little ones, to fall away from the faith, to stop believing in me, it would be better for him to have a great millstone out around his neck, and so on. We already talked about the little ones, and that goes back again to what he says about in verses 39 to 41. But he also explains here that there is a great danger because of the supreme concern that he has for these little ones. Literally, the term scandal refers to something that entraps. It's something that ensnares. It's a trap. It refers to the hooked baiting stick that is placed in a trap that is opened at the top and opened at the bottom, and the hook in between keeps the top from collapsing. Now, when a bird or an animal is lured into the trap by some bait that is set, they would hit that stick and the thing would collapse on them and they would be captured. So that's the graphic picture the Lord is using here. Whoever causes them to be ensnared in this way is going to be worthy of what? Not worthy, it would be better. Now, throughout this disposition, Jesus uses this term better in your English translation four times. Uses it here, uses it in 43, in 45, and 47. He uses the word causes to sin three times. So we know that these are words that are key words throughout this short passage. So Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. The better part shows the gravity, the extreme, complete gravity of the punishment, of the judgment that comes across, that is going to be meted out to one who causes some one of his little ones to stumble. It would be better than, in other words, it's not equal than, but it would be better if he had this harsh treatment imposed upon him. And what is the harsh treatment? A great millstone. Not the hand mill, but the great millstone. In these days, they would grind grain by having a huge stone on the ground and a bigger and heavier and greater stone placed on it. And that stone was so big and heavy that it required an animal, a beast of burden, a donkey. Installed here a millstone of a donkey. You don't see that in your English, but it's in the original language. So the greater millstone that is placed on top of the smaller one had a hole in it. And in that hole, the people would put Jesus is saying here, let me tell you, if you fall by virtue of your lack of respect for one of the ordinary disciples, one of the ordinary supporters of him, if you cause them to fall away from the faith because you disrespected them, because you dismissed them, because you discountenanced them, it would be better if that hole in the millstone was placed around your neck and then you were tossed. Lord, these lawless, vicious and vigorous were thrown and cast and cut and removed and tear. They all emphasize the viciousness of sin and the radical repudiation that we must have towards rooting out sin in our lives. It would be better if it were placed around you and then you were tossed into the sea. Now, the Jews were fearful of the sea. The sea was a place of torment. The sea was a place of chaos. And they did not like the sea. And so when the picture came, was presented to a Jew, it would drive fear in his face, in his eyes, in his face, and in his mind. And for example, we find in the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, we see there that a great millstone was placed around Babylon, and she was cast into the sea. So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and be found no more. How do you know that? Because a mighty angel, oh, this is Revelation 18, verse 21, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, this is going to be the end of Babylon. He is the picture of cosmic corruption and universal enmity against God and his kingdom and everything that he stands for. So the sea, therefore, has this idea of the force of God's judgment, of the finality of God's judgment. You must not devalue one of my ordinary people. And this is a great teaching for us to understand, because, brothers and sisters, this is what our Lord is telling us and teaching us and putting in our hearts. He does not want any favoritism in his church. And look at the most serious punishment. We already skipped on that. And suffice it to know that this punishment, therefore, is going to come through without failure. The most serious punishment. It brings up to our minds, it reinforces the very gravity of sin. It would be better if these things were to happen to you. Look at the most satisfying principle. What is the most satisfying principle? Well, we might have to go some other places to find that. When we go to places like Deuteronomy chapter 10, you'll find one of the great principles there, that the God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial. You see that? He is not partial, and he takes no bribe. He's not partial. He doesn't deal with us the way we assess others. You know, is he of the same race? Is he of the same class? Was she of the same sorority? Did she go to Spelman like Talbot? No. He judges us on his standard. And where is his judgment? And where, I'm right ahead of myself here. Where his understanding is, we find it is in the places like in his salvation. He is no respecter of persons. He saves Jew and Gentile alike by the same standard. So in Acts, we find verse 34 and Acts chapter 10. Peter is going to have his vision, and the Gentiles are going to hear the news. What is the news? Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now that is, if that is the way that God regards his people, or in judgment, his people in judgment, how about in salvation? In salvation, how does he do it in judgment? Romans 2 tells us that he will render to each one according to his work. To those who by patience in God's doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Sum it up, verse 11. For God shows no partiality. And that's the most satisfying principle. Now, I don't want to labor this point too much long, but I would encourage you to go to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and there you will find the situation of the final judgment. You know the situation where Jesus teaches that if you were to do to the one of the least of his followers, one of these little ones, if you would, you know, feed them when they're hungry, and if you would give them drink when they're thirsty, and if you would take them in when they're strangers, and if you would look after them and clothe them when they're naked, and if you would come to them when they're sick, and if you would visit them in the prison. If you've done that, then you've done that to him. But notice how he closes out there in verse 46. And he goes to say in 41 that these, he's going to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the opposite is going to happen. You welcome him, by one of the little ones, then he's going to welcome you and send you into his Father's kingdom. But the reverse is also true. So the Jew first and the Gentile. You reject him, then he's going to reject you also. And this principle is being stated, and this principle is being labored. The king will answer, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So that's the principle of solidarity, which we are also seeing here. No supporter is too small to be sanctioned, to be recognized, to be received by the church in the kingdom of God. That's the first warning as he goes on his way to Jerusalem. And the second warning is shown in verses 43, 45, 47, and 48. No sacrifice is too severe to be suffered. No sacrifice is too severe to be suffered for the sake of Christ. 43 and 47, we find in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, in his Sermon on the Mount, and then we also find it in 18, verses 8 and 9. What we find in here are descriptions of the consequences of sin, of the character of sin, and the scripture is telling us here that it must be radically rooted out in our lives. That sin must be radically rooted out from our lives. Now, if you look at the text, you'll find that there is no 44 and there is no 46. Muslims do. And that is because some say, probably correctly, that a later scribe, the people who would transcribe the Old Testament, because back then you did not have Office Depot, you couldn't go and make a copy of the document. You had to have them transcribed by a scribe. And so a scribe, they said, tried to repeat verse 48 after verse 43 and 44, and then after 45 and 46 to give the statements some balance. But the older manuscripts, such as the one you might have before you, whose translations come in the versions you have before you, do not have 44 and verse 46. So our focus now is on 43, 45, 47, and 48. Because of the extreme danger of sin, 43, 45, and 47, we look at the first part there. So what do we find here? No sacrifice is too severe to be suffered. Why? And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Cut, tear. Paul says, using this word cut in Galatians chapter 5, when he was carrying on, when he was conducting his rebuke, his strong and severe and strenuous rebuke against the Judaizers, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. They would cut off their private parts. Then later on, their whole bodies. He's saying that, and he's using that with gruesome force to show how serious corrupting the gospel is. And Jesus Christ is saying here, listen, if you're serious about these my disciples, you should reckon, you should receive and recognize and rejoice in other disciples, even if they don't belong to your church, even if they don't belong to your denomination, even if they might not have the same distinctive that you believe in. In our study a few days ago, midweek study on Wednesday, we spoke of this category or this concept being called the Catholicity of the Christian faith. We all believe to a joint orthodox body of doctrine, the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And that is the common system of doctrine to which all Christians believe. But what is it? Well, it's summed up in the Apostles' Creed. We just said that a few minutes ago. It's summed up in the Nicene Creed, which we will affirm next week, next month. So all of these commands, all of these imperatives ring through with, resonate with a gruesome force, uncompromisingly so. The hand, what is the hand? The hand has to do with the things we hold. What does the foot do? The places we go, and the eyes have to do with the things we see. So what does that mean? That is a composite of our everyday lives. What we see, where we go, and the things we take our hand, touch, and so on. So he's saying, don't let this be any part of your everyday living. Don't let your hand cause you to sin. That is the same word, scandal, that we saw in verse 42. And in verse 43, we see the same thing. In verse 45, we see the same thing. If your foot causes you to sin, to scandalize, to lose faith, to drop out of the faith. Verse 47, if your eyes causes you to sin, then you need to clear this out. The impact here is one of urgency. There's an extra danger of sin. These are steps he's going to be saying and teaching that are necessary because of the cruel and insane sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead. Why? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you. He selected you a people, a people holy unto him. So the Jews, when hearing Jesus saying this, they were probably shocked to hear and think, why would Jesus go hacking out parts of our bodies? When Jesus is doing these things, he's making these statements, he's giving these instructions, which are hard and which are harsh, but which are holy. They are not harmful. They are not meant to destroy the body. They are meant, contrarily, to preserve the body. Jesus is not only interested in the soul, like a Greek Platonist who believes that the soul is the more important part of the dichotomy of body and soul. The body doesn't matter. You can mistreat it anyhow you want. Infect it, liquor it, overfeeding, only starving yourself halfway to death or to death. Jesus is not saying that. He's protecting and preserving the psychosomatic, the unity, the integrity of soul and body. So he's telling them, giving them these instructions because of the extreme danger of sin. What we're actually finding here is a call. What call? A call to personal holiness. It is a call to personal holiness, which says that we are to spare no effort. We are to spare no expense in rooting out sin from our lives. And so he is making these statements not to be sensational, not just to be shocking, but to drive home the fact that we cannot dilly-dally with sin. In essence, half-hearted measures don't work. Half-stepping attitudes will fail you. You have to go all the way. You have to be like the surgeon who methodically, accurately, and precisely, and deliberately takes a sharp, an extra sharp scalpel and cut deep, deep down to the source of the sin in order to root it out of our lives. And we can't be, therefore, like a doting mother who sees a little boy or a little girl with a little bruise and then will come with a band-aid and a mucus chrome and so on and will attend to them and patch it up and don't worry about it. There's a little lollipop. No. He's saying no. You have to cut it out. You have to dig down to get to it and root it out very, very mercilessly. This has to be done very, very vigorously in order for it to be victorious. You can't vacillate with sin in your life. Isn't this exactly why the Son of Man came? Not to be served, but to serve. And what was the ultimate execution and demonstration of his service? He gave his life. He surrendered his life substitutionally as God's punishment, as a penal atoning sacrifice for sin. He did not have any sin. It was for your sin and my sin that this he gave himself up for. So he took our place. He took our room and stead, as the Puritans would say, in life and in death, because he did it for us. Pay notice. He did. around with it. We can't cuddle it. We can't cherish it. We can't dilly-dally or be lackadaisical with it. What kind of people does the gospel create? When we are born again, when Christ's blood has washed away our sins, what do we become? What does he make us into, for want of a better expression? We are told that we are new creations, and we are also part of the whole new creation. And what kind of people then are we? We are told that Scripture says that we are to be, the late Dr. Sproul says, people that are morally decisive. We are Matthew 5 and verse 6 people. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you will be filled. Is this what we do? Is this how we are? Is this how we think? Or are we going to balk and demur every time something new, something strange, or if we think we hear something new, something different, something strange, something challenging coming up to our lives? Because it's too hard, it's too difficult. And I don't think the scripture says that. Paul couldn't mean that. What do you think? No. Think about it. If you're a new creation in Christ, then the old you has gone. And there is a new Mary. And there is a new Deborah. This man called St. Augustine, who spent his younger lives whoring around, younger days whoring around, living with a woman and having a child out of wedlock and so on. And after he was saved, one of his concubines saw him walking down the street. Augustine, I'm calling you. Augustine, I'm calling you. No answer. Don't you hear me calling you? It's you that I'm calling. And he said, it's no longer the old Augustine. In other words, the old has gone and the new has come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So God, therefore, is very interested in how we treat the body. And then he goes on to tell us about the extreme danger of sin. It tells us there that this sin must be expelled, must be uprooted. And it says there in verse 43 that it would be better if you were to cut it off and enter into heaven crippled, maimed, decrepit, with two hands, rather than go to hell with the unquenchable fire. In verse 43, the second part, the word hell that we find there, the word hell that we find in verse 45, and the word hell that we find in verse 47 is translated Gehenna. Gehenna was a place that was on the southern side of Jerusalem. It was a place that was used in the Old Testament by the different wayward kings. There was this man called Ahaz, and there was this other man called Manasseh. So in 2 Kings 16 and verse 3, we find that in this place, the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, this was the place where these recalcitrant, rebellious kings would do what? Go and suffer or surrender, submit their children to the false gods, to the false god, by submitting them to the fire. So in 2 Kings 16:3, we read about Ahaz. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son. son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nation. And then in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 60, the same thing that stated of the other rebel, Manasseh. And what did he do? Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33 says, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger and surprise. But what else do you expect? And so he finds it in this terrible danger of sin. But it's better for you to go to hell, to go to heaven with one arm and one eye and one foot, rather than be tossed into this place. This place then was denounced by the reformist Josiah. He denounced it. And in Jeremiah 7 and verse 32, we find that prophet there, he also placed a curse upon it and denounced it as a place that will always be under the wrath of God. So the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna as it is used, is being used here in the picture of eternal condemnation. It is used in the picture of eternal condemnation. It is used to express the destination of those who have turned away from Christ, and they've shown their despising, their disrespect, their countenancing and so on for the people in their own church, in the kingdom of God. And this is the stern warning that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing to them. There's something else we want to notice in 42. It says there, to the unquenchable fire, the last words in 43. So this is an unquenchable fire. At the end of the first century AD, this place, Gehenna, had become a permanent burning place, like an open air incinerator where garbage would be burnt, and a very, very putrid smell would be pervading the air. But it was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. That's what it became. And unceremoniously, it was the place of ongoing, eternal, hot and fiery filth. It is unquenchable. That means the flame there, the fire there, was inextinguishable. That word, when brought over, that word for unquenchable, when brought over from Greek into the English language, it's translated actually in Greek as well as in English asbestos. And we know that asbestos is something that cannot be extinguished by flame. So again, the picture, therefore, of the extreme danger of sin, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, when he speaks of the danger of being adotimos, of being disqualified, rendered inadequate for the race of faith. He says that, you know, let's begin at 24, 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So that you must run to obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. I used to watch a Jordan when she used to run track to Stevenson High. When we would meet together at meals and fellowship, she wouldn't eat a lot, and she wouldn't eat donuts and carrying all the high food and stuff. She would have these little skimpy little things. She was exercising self-control. Why? Because she was an athlete. Not sure what she is now, but she was an athlete, and then she used to be mad. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, warning to preachers now, especially my colleagues, I myself should be adokimo, disqualified. What is Paul saying? He's saying there in verse 26, you do not shadow box with sin. That's what he's saying. It's very, very, very serious. Then look at the second aspect here. Because of the explicit dignity of salvation, he's saying here that eternal life is greater than all the other sacrifices and things and costs that we can endure in this life. In other words, everything in this life that we have, everything that we have has been given to us by God through Christ in the Spirit. And therefore, we must guard them very, very tenaciously. We must guard them very, very selfishly in the good sense. And we must be careful because of the dignity, the explicit dignity of salvation. So where do you find that? We find that in these words in 43. It is better for you to enter life. We find it in 45. It is better for you to enter life. And find it in verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. So if the eternal punishment by the unquenchable fire has to do with eschatological judgment, then this here life and this kingdom of God have to do also with eschatological glory. It's not to be understood as John chapter 3, entering life, entering the kingdom of God, becoming saved. No, it has to do with the eschatological, the consummate aspect of our salvation in order to maintain that parallel. And so he's saying, let me tell you, there is this dignity. You will enter into life. You will enter into the kingdom of God. If you root out sin, if you eradicate it, that's a good word. Eradicate. Radicate comes from the Latin meaning root, radicus. And so you have to get to it at its root. You do not cut off the leaves of your tree of sin and expect to go to the kingdom, into the kingdom of God. You have to deal with it from the very root of it. So whatever it takes, whatever it costs, how much ever pain you will suffer, whatever the consequences will be, will you have to get a job that pays less? Will you have to move to another part of town? Will you have to take a church where the people don't seem to care? That's out in the country and it's not the big high steeple church that you are accustomed to downtown. All of these pictures are being brought before us today. How much is your life worth? That's the issue. Mark chapter 8, I mentioned it a few minutes ago. I think it might be very apropos for us to revisit it. What a faithful disciple, one who follows Jesus, what is his basic, what is this fundamental requirement? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous a sinful generation of him, will the Son of Man also be esteemed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? We must even be willing to lose our lives. He talked about giving to the Lord. Jesus is saying, I'm coming, guys, you're not even scratching the surface. I'm calling you to do this more than that. I'm coming to give your life to me if that is expected and that is what is required of you. So what is this excessive dignity of salvation? We might have to go some places also. We go to places like Ephesians 1, chapter 3, and we find there that it includes all spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ. But if we want to see it more in a more vivid way, in a more expressive way, I'll just go to one other passage in the New Testament. We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, and we find that according to God's mercy, beginning in verse 3, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what we have. Explicit dignity of salvation. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is being kept in heaven for us while God is keeping us on earth by his sovereign purpose and will. And then we have to go through all these fires, but now it says that we have this joy unspeakable and explicit dignity of salvation. We have this joy inexpressible and filled with glory when we obtain the outcome, the fullness, the completeness, the pleroma of our faith, i.e. the salvation of our souls. What is this, and how can you put this in one sentence? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The explicit dignity of our salvation. This is what drives us. This is what motivates us to live. This is what inspires us. Oh, and this is what equips us the most. The idea that we have the assurance that we will see the triune God face to face in glory. And nothing can attenuate that. Nothing can reduce that. Nothing must come between God and me and us, because that will be an idol. And so we press on, we cut, we snip, we dig out, we tear out, we pull up. We do it not also with the limbs and the hands, but we do it with relationship. We do it not also with habits, but we do it with people who are holding us back, who are trying to keep us back, who are putting brakes on our sanctification. We get rid of them, tear them out of our lives, whoever they are, so that we can press on in the faith and be with our God. No sacrifice is too eager to be suffered also and lastly because of the eternal destruction of sinners. You will be thrown into Gehenna with this unquenchable fire. Notice the eternal destruction of sinners, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This picture in verse 48 is taken from the last verse of the 8th century BC prophet to the south of Israel, to Judah, this man called Isaiah. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In the two previous chapters, the Lord God is promising that he will bring judgment and salvation. Notice that is separable tandem. There are two sides of the same coin. Judgment and salvation to all his people, to all the ends of the earth. The judgment will come upon those who reject him, and the salvation will come to all who receive him. Egypt, Egypt and Pool, and all the Gentile nations that have been ceremonially regarded and accepted and treated as being unclean and outside the commonwealth of Israel, outside the covenant, and so on. But in the last part there, he says that he's going to bring these people back in chapter 66, and he's going to establish a final judgment of the glory of God. And these last few verses here, they reflect it, precede, and they also predict the picture in Revelation 21 and 22 of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And so this is what we find the prophet is saying here. And when the final judgment comes, it will be at the same time as the great eschatological salvation and redemption. But then the judgment is going to be severe. The judgment is going to be very graphic. The judgment is going to be very, very grievous, and it's going to be very painful. And the worms will not die. Why? Because the worm, or maggots that preyed upon and that fed upon dead or decaying bodies. And the fire has to bring back the picture of Gehenna, of the garbage dump outside Israel. Plus, it's also outside Jerusalem, but it's also a picture of God's consuming fire resting on all those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ day in, day out, week in, week out, and refuse to turn and be saved. And God is pleading today, come unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Hear his voice. Turn to him. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge you're under his wrath right now, and only Jesus Christ and his blood can save you. Turn to him and be saved. Look upon me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That is the cry that is going out now from every faithful preacher, from every loyal minister who is not afraid of emptying this church because he's preaching the doctrine of hell. You can't have the doctrine of salvation without the doctrine of hell. They are the same aspect, or the different aspect of the same one act of God. Going back to the book of Exodus, where he redeems as well as when he overcomes and conquers and defeats Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. That pattern, that paradigm continues throughout Scripture. And the very act on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ defeats and puts to an open shame the devil and all his minions when he defeats them. It's the very act in and at the same time that he brings redemption to his people. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Oh, salvation and restoration are promised, but they cannot ever be separated from the judgment of God because he is a holy God. This is the counterpart to verse 44, which speaks of the unquenchable fire in Gehenna. This is the counterpart to Revelation 18 and 19, where we see Babylon the Great Whore being destroyed consummately, infinitely at the end of time. God is the God that saves us soul, but he has to put this consuming fire. He has to immolate his son, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, on the cross for your sin and my sin. That's how much he hates sin. And so his son, Jesus Christ, was subjected to his merciless ever hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. So he would never hear those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He has left the crucifix, but he did it. What does it take to be a sinner? You don't have to be a Hitler. You don't have to be a Stalin. You don't have to be a Mao Zedong. You don't have to be a Dahmer, Jeffrey Dahmer. No, all you gotta do is disbelieve and reject Jesus Christ. And you can be nice and cool and comfortable and rich and resplendent and decent and live in a nice farm town in Cascades and Rolling Oaks or wherever it is. But it's down your heart. It really matters. How do you see Jesus Christ? What do you think of my son? How do you receive my son? Those are the questions that God is asking and has been asking his creatures all the time. Lastly, their worm does not die, their fire is not lit. It's nasty. Hell is a nasty place. One commentator says, this is a picture of lurid, morbid, nasty, smelling, fiery putrefaction. There's nothing pleasant in hell. And so what happens right now? Or can we just wait another time? Do we not have another day? No, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But what does the scripture say? But don't we have some time to wait? Don't we have another opportunity? It's really not that bad. Jesus tells Nicodemus that there was the end of his discourse with him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. No. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. The wrath of hell is already abiding upon those stubborn and arrogant of heart who reject Jesus Christ after hearing and understanding the gospel. And their end is this garbage dump of hell, this smoldering putrefaction that they will inherit. Now, you've heard me say all the time, are you doing, Pastor? Better than I deserve. Well, this is what sinners deserve. This is the logical outcome of sin. This is the logical outcome of sinners saying, I don't have to fight for religion. Y'all can go to church and all that stuff. Y'all, that's not for me right now. I want my freedom. Well, you see, the end of your own sinful freedom is nothing other than abject and full and complete self-enslavement. And this is where it leads to. This is the result of God handing them over to their sin. This is God saying, hey, all the brakes are gone. I'm removing all my restraints. You can have now everything that you wanted. What's happening in hell that makes people so hellish? The presence of God, that's why. They're seeing his face and they're getting more and more enraged at him. And they're cussing him more and more. They're rebelling against him. Oh, they're just receiving the end of their merit and of their just desert. That's what hell is. A place in which we receive the logical result of our obedience on earth to God by rejecting his son. There is no sacrifice that is too severe to be suffered for the benefit of being in glory. going out to find his disciples as he is leading them to Calvary. No saint is too secure to be sanctified. We have not arrived. No saint is so secure to be sanctified. Now verse 49 and verse 50 are brief, are very curt. They're very, very crisp. And it seems like they don't really fit into 42 through 48. But when we look again, we've got to understand, but yes, you just talked about fire, and now we're speaking about fire again in 49. And also in 50. What do we make of 49 or 50? I think that to understand this picture of salt and fire, that we need to understand the way salt and fire were used in the Old Testament in the cultic rite. And so when we go to Leviticus chapter 2, for example, if we read, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt." Salt was found to be impervious to fire. It also was a preservative. "And you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering with all your offerings. You shall offer salt." The ESV study Bible here, Reformed study Bible, says that it has to do with the enduring quality or aspect or characteristic of God's sovereign covenant that he makes. Ezekiel 43 and verse 24 also tells us there about this dimension of it. We're speaking on the earlier verses 40, 21 and 23 of offerings, the sin offering of a bull and also a male goat for without blemish for a sin offering. And verse 24 says, "You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them, and then offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord." And so this combination of salt and fire pervades, well, it's very popular in the Jewish cultic practices. So what do we make of it? I think it has to do with going back to 42 to 48, really to 40, to 30 through 41. It has to do with this principle of discipleship. Well, I think it is saying, pretty sure it's saying that all disciples have to be tested by fire. There's a high cost of following Jesus Christ. There's a high cost of being a disciple of Christ. Somebody says Christianity is not for wimps. Christianity is not for sissies. So you have to be tested by fire. And when you test it, Joseph comes forth like gold. You're testing to show that you're qualified, so that at the end you won't be disqualified. We just heard that from 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. And at the same time, it is the salt that will preserve us and keep us fresh and full of the vigor, the vitality, the love that we had for Jesus Christ as when we were first saved. So that salt must never ever lose its head when he appears, or he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's hope. So there's a cleansing, there's a purification. And here's what that signals us. We are now making a transition from fire as punishment and perdition to fire as purification. We're making that transition from fire as punishment and perdition, eternal perdition in hell, to now purification on earth as disciples. There's the common concept. What is the common concept? For everyone will be salted with fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us there that this is surely true. Everything we do, all our works, all our words, everything that we do will be tested. Each one's work will become manifest, or the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So this is the great judgment. This is the eschatological testing of our work, our words as disciples. Jesus is telling us in a very loving way, following me comes at cost. This will be painful. It's going to be hurting. It's going to cause you upsets and setbacks in life. But regardless of the pain and the pressure, the unpleasantness that you will experience, you must go through the testing. Because remember now, you are to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that is your reasonable worship or service. And that is the common concept. You must go through this. Everyone will be salted with fire so that you will be preserved, so that your lives will be preserved, to prevent you from undergoing the great judgment of fire at the end. This is a common concept. Everyone, as we hear the gospel being proclaimed to us, we answer the call as the Lord God opens up our hearts, as the Holy Spirit, for those who are saved, inspires us, equips us to live holy lives. And this transformation takes place in our hearts. Not externally, like the Pharisees, but in our hearts. And therefore, we are now going to be exempt from the final judgment. Why? One more time. Jesus paid it all. To him we owe. So this is faithful disciples that are going to be exempt. Faithful disciples will pass through the furnace of tempting, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. Then secondly, no saint is too secure to be sanctified because of the critical condition in the first two parts of verse 50. Notice what he says there. Oh, general statement. judgment again. The general truth. Salt is good. Sure enough, it is good. It preserves, it purifies. Matthew 5 tells us that the Christian, and really the church, is the salt of the earth. It protects, it purifies, it preserves. It's good. But there's a problem here that constitutes the critical condition. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? If the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be resalinated? That's the question. In Colossians chapter 4, you find the same thing, the same word there is being used. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That is the word. Those words are our words that say salty again. So your speech must be always seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so the picture here is not being divisive in speech, not being condemnatory in speech, not being rambunctious in speech, not being obnoxious in speech, but using your speech, your tongue especially, to glorify God and to edify His people. Your speech must be seasoned with salt. We're coming back now to Mark 9. If the salt has lost its saltiness, sometimes the salt from around the marshes around Jerusalem and so on, the marshes would invade the plants and the areas that had salt, and the salt would become lost, it would become mushy, it would become saltless. So the question is, what do you do? How do you restore them to a salty condition? How do you bring them back, restore and recover that salty condition? It's kind of impossible, isn't it? The really translation is, the literal translation is, if it is saltless, in what will you season it? Instead of, how will you make it salty again? In what will you, plural, season it? And so we use salt to do what? Season food. In other words, if now that you are my disciple, you are starting to criticize others, just like John did, just like John and the other disciples did. If now you're starting to seek rank and prominence and position in the church, if now you're trying to promote yourself, you're indulging in activities of self-promotion and self-preservation, you're playing one-upmanship games and you want to go ahead and advance and make yourself more visible. And if you want to talk like John and James about when you come into my kingdom, left one sin on your left and the other one on your right. If you're like that and you're discriminating against your brothers and sisters, the salt won't. Coming closer. If you're not reading the Bible anymore, if you're not spending time in the Word of God, if the only time you read the Word of God is when the preacher is reading the text on the Lord's Day, if you're not studying the Word of God, if you're not using your time wisely, if you're not selecting very, very carefully, who will encourage you and exhort you in the faith and rebuke you lovingly when you're going astray, and call you back and bring you back and remind you of your covenant responsibilities? If you are losing your soul, if you are not giving to the Lord in His church, if you're not going out visiting the saints, if you're not calling them, but you're so caught up in your little world, in your big car, in your big house, in your big yard, with your big job, with your big head, month ago. He said we were coming to church. It's like coming to a desalination plant. You're coming to get your salt restored through the preaching of the gospel and through the proper and faithful administration of the sacrament. So every time you come, you're given a healthy diet of law and gospel. Law and gospel. What God requires of you, what you can't do, but gospel. What Jesus has done for you, keeping the law in your place, in your stead. So now in Christ, you are a perfect law keeper. Perfect diet of law and gospel. And this restores the salt that is becoming weak in and of your life. My brothers and sisters, this is a critical condition. We stay in this condition, we're going to end up in that unquenchable fire. And lastly, look at the categorical command in verse 50. Will the real salt please stand up? That's what he's saying here. Have salt in yourself. In other words, don't let it go away. In other words, recapture it. Go for it. Restore it. Of course, this is the precept here. The presupposition is that all of this is being done in an active dependence on the Holy Spirit. So this is not a call to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, to work out your own salvation for your glory and your own power. Have salt in yourself, and then be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Over and over and over, the Bible tells us that. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, means of restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:11. How about Romans chapter 12, that great chapter on what it means to live a holy life within the church? Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with one another. In our context, don't be discriminating against the brothers. Don't be discriminating against people who don't look like you and talk like you, who don't walk like you and who don't fight like you. Don't practice racism or any form of discrimination. Notice this is so ironic because Jesus is telling his disciples, love one another, be peaceful with one another. Don't be criticizing and dismissing others. He's telling this to his disciples, the quote, seasoned, end quote, disciples, pun intended. But the irony is, in Mark 9:18-28, they could not cast out the spirit, the unclean spirit. But guess what this unknown man was doing? Casting out the very spirit that they couldn't do. You see the great irony here. And he said, hey, be at peace with one another. Salty people don't act like you all have been acting. Salty people who are passing through the fire end up being tested. Do not dismiss and reject one another. Salty people do not dislike their brothers and sisters because they're from the wrong side of track, because they're not from the same fraternity, because they're not from the same group, the same hometown. They don't have the same playlist and so on. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. How do we need to hear that word in our church today? I've read over and over about different situations in churches, and I've actually seen one situation stands out, and it's between the choir and the pastor. It's between the music person, Lisa Talbert, and the pastor. So the pastor was preaching, and he was preaching this message, now leading has been mentioned between the pastor and the people, especially the so-called choir director. So the pastor was preaching this message on giving, and as he was preaching and he ended the message, the choir director comes up and he says, the song for today will be, We Shall Not Be Moved. Next few weeks, the pastor kept on preaching, and he preached the sermon on the question of giving to the Lord joyfully and for us. The choir director comes up in his belligerence against the pastor, and he chooses the song, Jesus Paid It All. The next few weeks, the pastor preaches again because the people were gossiping about him and against him. The choir director closes, chooses the song to close the service. I love to tell the story. Now, the pastor at this time just about had it. And he says, you know what? I just think I'm coming to the end of my ministry here. I'm going to be resigning soon. The choir director chooses the song, Why Not Tonight? All of these are hymns. And then after this man out of fire, the pastor just had it. He's just totally had it. And he said, you know what? Jesus has called me to this place. And Jesus will take me away from this place. The choir director chose the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And that's how fights and conflicts and turmoil are exhibited in church. Many times between members, but many times they come to a peace between the pastor and the people, and usually between the pastor and the music person. Be at peace with one another. These are Jesus' warnings. Yield not to the temptation, because there's no support that's too small to be sanctioned, because there's no sacrifice too severe to be suffered. Then you gotta be careful, because there's no saint that's too secure